I think congratulations are in order in terms of the collection for the Marlton Home. The Academy students and their sponsors, that's mothers and fathers and teachers, I guess, they came in first place with 78 5-pound bags of cornmeal, and then the others came in second through sixth place. There was a second place tie between the seniors and the resident members S through Z, and the freshmen and resident members A through D. They each had 75 units of flour and 75 units of shortening. Fourth place was juniors and members of L through R with 69 3-pound bags or boxes of detergent. Fifth place, sophomores and resident members E through K with 61 5-pound bags of sugar. And sixth place went to the new competitors, the senior saints, with 47 4-roll packages of bathroom tissue. This represented a good collection. I think probably that each year we ought to do this. The elders are encouraging us in it, and it was a real close race this year. Where are the Academy students? Raise your hand if you're Academy students so we can see you. Most of them will come in the next hour, and many of them are on a trip for the May campaigns. They left this morning about 5:30 to go to El Dorado and be involved in that good work. May God bless us together now as we center our minds upon Him and upon His Word, being thankful for having the privilege of gathering around His table. You know, every generation has the obligation of examining afresh and then reaffirming its faith. No generation has the right, and consequently no individual has the right, to be a second generation Christian. Many of you young people come from Christian homes. You still have no right to be a second generation Christian. Many of you older Christians came from Christian homes, but that gives you no right to be a second generation Christian. Each generation, each individual must keep his position before God under the spotlight of truth. We must keep our plea constantly under close scrutiny, lest we become just a people who mouth or parrot certain phrases or certain preconceived convictions that were arrived at by generations gone by, which we then in turn just mouth and hand on down without giving due consideration to whether or not we really and truly believe them, without giving due consideration to whether or not they're actually in fact true. And this is so essential because of the fact that Christians are supposed to be representatives of Jesus Christ. Paul, speaking primarily of the apostles, but secondarily of every Christian, simply says that we are ambassadors for Christ. The apostles, perhaps on a primary level, we on a secondary level, but nonetheless, we all are representatives of Jesus Christ. We are His extension. That's what the church is. That's what a Christian is in part, and the church is in total. It was intended by God to be the extension of the personality, the mind, the work, the whole entire projection of Jesus Christ into the world. And I'm asking us today, how do we stack up to that challenge? How do we measure up to that particular office? Are we really and truly representing Jesus Christ? As you look at your life this morning, think about what you did this last week. Did it represent Jesus? And as we are gathered here now in this congregation, does our activity and does our attitude, does it reflect the activity of Jesus and does it reflect the attitude of Jesus? Or are we just kind of playing a socially acceptable game of going to church? What is our relationship to the world? What is our relationship to this task of representing Jesus Christ in the world? I believe that there are three things absolutely essential if you and I are going to be representatives in a true way of Jesus Christ. There are three essentials. One of these is simply the truthfulness of our message. What does the world hear from us? When they're listening and we're saying, and we say a lot, what does the world hear from us? What's our message? I do not believe that a people can be God's representatives unless that people's message is God's message. I don't believe you can speak a perverse message and still be a faithful witness. Now, that's not anything unique or hard to grasp. It's accepted almost without stating it. But I do not believe that we can be a true representative of God without our message being the true message of God. And the world, incidentally, is sick of side issues. The world is sick of perimeter preaching. We've got to, as a people, find out, we must discover what the message is that God wants his people to preach and then be about preaching it. We must preach, and I think you'll agree with this, what our preaching is to be the preaching of good news. That's what our message is. That's what your life is to be. That's what our congregational and our individual proclamation is to be. It must be the gospel of Jesus Christ. May I say that reactionary preaching does not fill the bill? You know what I mean by reactionary preaching? Preaching that is negative, perhaps, or preaching that is more what you would call counteractive, preaching that has no identity except that which it is against. If that's the only excuse for my being in the pulpit, then I don't have any real reason for being in the pulpit. If that's our only reason for existing as a people, then we don't really have any reason for existing as a people. Where what we are is really determined only by what we're not. There are many congregations in the world whose identification is dependent upon what they're not. Oh, you're the people that don't do this. Oh, you're the people that don't believe in orphans' homes. Well, sir, what is your existence? What is your reason for existing in this separate congregation? Or we don't believe in Sunday school rooms or Sunday school classes. Or we don't believe in this or we don't believe in that. Well, you mean that's why you're here? Now, there may come a time very well in your identification or your identity as a Christian when you must separate because of something that you do not believe in. But may I say, please, by the grace of God, don't let this be the reason why we exist. Reverse gear in a car is good, but it's not much good for getting on down the road. It's good for correcting mistakes, but how many times or how long do you stay in reverse gear each day you drive your car? How long? Well, not very long. It's just there long enough to get you out of a mistake you made. And when you get out of the mistake, then you get back in forward gear. Anybody knows that. And yet we find ourselves many times in the church being known simply because of what we're against. Two times in the last 12 months, this incident took place. And whether it's the same one of our body who is procreating or propagating this message, I don't know. But twice this happened. One lady who is not a Christian, who was visiting here, came into our assembly or was on her way there, and some kind lady approached her and stopped her and said she couldn't come in here like that. The lady had on pantsuits. She had on a pantsuit. And so this kind lady, who was a Christian, stopped this foreigner, stopped this Gentile, and said, "You can't come in here like that. We don't wear pantsuits." Well, on another occasion, a resident member, and I could name her, a member of the community, I don't know who it was that told her, but in her projection of the message and of the gospel of what she was preaching, she let it be known that we just don't wear pantsuits at the assembly. Now, I don't care whatever else these people may hear. When they think of the churches of Christ, at least the one that meets here, you know what's going to come to their mind first? The thing that will come to their mind first is, oh, they're the people that don't wear pantsuits. I resent that. That's not why I'm here. And I don't gain my identification or my identity or my self-image by what I'm not. If we don't get out of reverse gear, we'll never get across to the world the message that God wants us to get across. Reactionary preaching also in the sense that this can be said of it. Whenever we preach only on justification by faith, to the degree that we preach on it only out of reaction to what the Baptist church preaches on it, which we believe is a false emphasis. How many times, though, have you heard sermons on justification by faith where the thrust of it was not to give us the positive affirmation that we are justified by faith and we need to rest in the confidence that this is God's arrangement? Where
many times the preaching is done to the extent that we just are preaching on justification by faith, just simply to show that it's not justification by faith only. Well, that's counterproductive. People go away then. They don't get the impression that we believe in justification by faith. They get the impression that we're here as a counteracting movement against justification by faith only. And as far as the doctrine of justification by faith, which is one of the sweetest, most wholesome doctrines in the world, instead of getting that as the message, they don't get it. They get it that we're simply a reactionary movement. Sanctification by grace or salvation by grace, rather than preaching salvation by grace and sending this message home with fleet arrows into the hearts of people in order to grant them this solace and the comfort of being saved by grace. Instead of that, we preach on salvation by grace many times only as a reaction to those people who preach that salvation is by grace alone, perhaps. That's reactionary preaching. That's what I say. That cannot be our message. It just simply cannot be the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is that why we're here? And when people come to our assembly, are we identified by them as they leave here and they say, well, those are the people that don't believe in salvation by grace. Or those are the people that don't believe that justification is by faith. And it may be entirely a wrong concept that they've gotten, but we've given it to them. Reactionary preaching cannot be the basic or the core or the heart of our preaching. Nor can preaching about the gospel be the heart of our message. Now, if you don't plan to go anywhere preaching about gasoline or lecturing on gasoline and the wonderful things about it, that's tremendous if you don't plan to go anywhere. Now, if you're just standing around lollygagging and you don't have anything else to do and you don't have anywhere to go, I suggest that about all you have to do in regard to gasoline and automobiles is just sit there and lecture on the fine qualities of this particular kind of gasoline. Wonderful. And people may listen to you for a while, but I'll tell you something. If you're on your way somewhere, lecturing about gasoline is absolutely no value whatsoever. What you need to do is get that tank full and get the key on and get on down the road. Now, if you'll allow those two illustrations of the automobile in regard to our message, then I think the point will be well taken. If you're not going anywhere, then just lecture about it. But if you're going somewhere in the world, if you're trying to bring the world to Christ, if we're trying to get across the message and take as many people with us where we're going, then I suggest we quit preaching about the gospel and start just preaching the gospel. The Apostle Paul spoke to the Galatians and talked about how he had openly portrayed Jesus Christ as crucified. To the Galatians, he made that statement. To the Corinthians, he said he determined not to know anything among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, this was my message of prime importance. He said, I delivered to you of prime importance what I also received. How that Christ Jesus died according to the Scriptures, was buried, and was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's what he preached. He didn't preach about it. He was preaching it. And when that time comes that we preach the gospel, not reacting to anybody, but responding to the truth. We don't need to spend our time reacting against error. We need to spend our time simply responding to the truth. And when that time comes, then we'll be doing the thing and not just talking about it. A lot of people talk about marriage. But you know what? Talking about marriage doesn't produce any offspring, does it? Mm-mm. You got to get married. Just sitting there talking about it, man, you're courting your girlfriend, and y'all sit there and talk about all the niceties of marriage. Well, that's wonderful, provided you don't want to have any children. But if you want to propagate that marriage, propagate that relationship, you're going to have to get married and start having children. Yeah, same thing is true with Christians. Well, the first thing, the truthfulness of our message. What do people hear when they come into our midst? If it's just a reactionary message where we gain our identity because of what we're not, or if it's simply preaching about the gospel, or it is simply preaching on subjects and the only reason why we preach on them is to correct somebody else's false doctrine, and we ourselves do not positively affirm the truthfulness of the message that's in the Bible, then we're missing our calling. We've got to find what the message is. But a second thing, and that is we've got to affirm the genuineness of our fellowship. How genuine is our fellowship? Do we have anything to offer to a world that's sick of synthetic fellowship, superficial fellowship? Do you have anything to offer them? People come out of the world and they come from places and from situations that are almost unbearable. What do they feel? What do they experience when they come into our midst? Say they hear the message of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, how that it was for their sins, and how that by being justified by faith, they come into this relationship through the expression of this faith as they are repentant and as they are buried in baptism, as they are raised to walk a new life. Say they come into this fellowship then. What do they experience then once they get into it? Now, the early Christians were said to be together. They were said to have all things common, Acts 2:44. But may I remind you of something? Convicts in a jail are together. They have all things common. That's right. Well, then Christians don't have anything above convicts, do they? No, not in that respect. Well, but the Bible says that the Christians were all of one heart and of one mind, or one soul. That's right. But you know what? Communists are of one heart and one soul. I've never seen a movement on earth that will outstrip the communists as being of one heart and one soul. It's totally devious. But those people have got it together. They know what their goal is, and they're marching there, 10,000 abreast, taking over that goal. Sure. So just being together and having all things common and being of one heart and one soul, big deal. There are a lot of people who have that kind of a quality about them. But listen, the distinctive quality of the Christian, the distinctive quality of the Christian movement is not just being together. It's not just having all things common. It's not just being of one heart and one soul. It's not just being all members of one body. There are a lot of people who are part of one body. But that's not the distinctive characteristic of the Christian. The distinctive feature of the Christian religion is that we are a part of the body, and that body is Jesus Christ's. That's where the distinctiveness comes. Because there are many claims being made by many different groups today, trying to get the attention of the world and pull them into fellowships that are represented by oneness, that are represented by togetherness, that are represented by having all things common, and that are represented by being of one heart and one soul. But the togetherness and the oneness and the commonness of that relationship many times is totally diabolical. The uniqueness of the Christian religion is that that body of which we are a member is the body of Jesus Christ, and the superlative nature of his life becomes the superlative nature of our life, or else we have no claim of any kind of uniqueness that the world would ever desire whatsoever. What kind of a fellowship do they see among you and me today? In Romans the 15th chapter and verse 7, the writer there says that we ought to receive one another as Christ received us. Say this person has come through his faith, has come to penitence or repentance and has been baptized into Christ. He comes into this fellowship. Now, how do you receive him? The Bible says you better receive him as Christ received you. And you know what that means? That means that you've got to receive each one in spite of what he is, not because of what he is. Man, if we waited till we received everybody because of what they were, rather than in spite of what they were, nobody would ever get in. This thumbing through the book of life, waiting until you can find somebody that's worthy to be a part of you in the body, that's of the devil. In Colossians, the Apostle Paul said in chapter 3 and verse 11, he says, in Christ Jesus there cannot be any Jew or Greek, no bond nor free, no barbarian, no Scythian, no slave, no free man. There can't be any of that in Jesus Christ. And these people that do thumb through the book of life looking for those people who have the same color skin as they before they can fellowship them, that's simply of the devil. Or any other relationship where you cause a person to be excluded because he's not like you in externals, that simply cannot be in Jesus Christ. What kind of reception do you give people who come among us? Well, there's another expression that's used in Romans, the 12th chapter, that says we're members one of another. All right, say we've accepted these people. Here they come. Whether they're Jew, Gentile, black, white, whatever, red or yellow, poor or rich, we've accepted them. But now how much are you really a part of them? How much are we a part of them? Do they really know that we're a part of them? We're members one of another. That's what Paul says. I've told you about the little moron that was sleeping on a cold, cold night. And his feet were outside the cover, and somebody went by and felt them, and they were just as cold as ice. They woke him up, and they said, "Little moron, why in the world don't you put your feet under the cover?" He said, "I don't want those cold things in the bed with me." How stupid. That's right, he's a moron. People with their right mind, they don't make statements like that. Because the feet, those feet are part of the moron's feet. They're part of the moron's body. And these people who come in, who may be hurting, who may be blue, who may be cold, and we say to them, "Well, we don't want them part of this body." Then you've never gained the proper concept of what the body is. We're all members of the body. And we've got to be aware of it if we're going to be the kind of people God wants us to be. All arm's length religion is out of place in the church. Many times we say, "All right, come on in, but you keep your place." And we stick that arm out and say, you know, we give them a stiff arm rather than the right hand of fellowship. We say, "You keep your place." That's not proper in the body of Christ. Listen to these words as they're, the word "one another" is used so many times throughout the New Testament that I tired of gathering this information, and I narrowed it down to several significant references. Listen to what it says. This is we're to do one to the other and one another. We're to be subject to one another, Ephesians 5:21. We're to edify one another, Romans 14:19. We're to bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2. We're to pray for one another, James 5:16. We're to admonish one another, Romans 15:14. We're to forgive one another, Ephesians 4:32. We're to be kind to one another, in the same passage there. We're to forbear one another, Ephesians 4:2. And we are to provoke one another, Hebrews, the 24th chapter, provoke to love and good works. And we're also, it says in that next verse, we are to encourage one another. One another. And that beautifully descriptive phrase characterizes the relationship between Christians who are in the body of Jesus Christ. Is that what characterizes your relationship to people here? As I observed a couple of weeks ago, and it's a concept that I would love to get across to us, how easy it is, having once forsaken the ways of the world, to come into the body of Christ or a body of believers here. How easy it is, having forsaken that kind of selfish, exclusive, self-centered, secluded living, how easy it is to come into then this body and keep on living the same kind of self-centered, secluded living. And it's easy to do. You know, the world, one of their maladies, one of the problems is that they're separate from people. They're alienated. They're strangers. They're sojourners in the sense that they don't know anybody, and they're on their way where they don't know. That's one of the main things that causes the world to be in such a fit of anxiety, is because of this singleness, separateness, aloneness. So what happens? Well, people then hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then they come into this body, and what happens? We maintain in the body many times the same singleness, the same aloneness, the same arm's length religion that we maintained out there in the world. And out there we didn't know our neighbors. In here we don't know our neighbors. Out there we felt alone. In here we feel alone. Out there they felt separate and alienated. In here we feel separate and alienated many times. What's the difference? Well, nothing except that you've just narrowed your field. That's all. If it doesn't cause us to be a people who now no longer are sojourners and strangers, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the family of God, then we've missed the practical nature of the religion of Jesus Christ. What do people feel when they come into our assembly? What do they feel when they're among us in our lives as Christians? Do they feel like that they've come home? Well, then finally, there's a third thing. But before I leave this, Simon Peter mentions that this is the uniqueness. He said, "Seeing that you have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth, unto genuine love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently." That's another one of those one another passages. You've purified your souls in your obedience to the truth, then love each other with genuine love fervently. That's the difference. What does the world feel in our midst? Then finally, the third thing, after the truthfulness of our message, the meaningfulness or genuineness of our fellowship, the meaningfulness of our service. What does the world see us doing in the community? Do they see us doing anything? Or are they aware of us only as we get together? We're the most congregating people on the face of God's earth.
You know, one of the things that startles people more than anything else about us? You mean you're going to church tonight? You just went this morning? And then to add insult to injury, they say as we go out the door on Wednesday night, where are you going? Well, we're going to church. Going to church? You've been twice? They just can't understand it. Do you realize that there's a move in the Anglican Church today? They're going to join Christmas and Easter. You know why? Because those people don't go to church, many of them. Only on Easter Sunday can you find but 10% of the Anglican people. This came out in the newspaper in New Zealand. On Easter Sunday, you'll do well to find 10% of the Anglican total membership at church on Sunday. That's on Easter. They don't go any other time. They've gotten an ingenious way now of getting both Easter and Christmas together. Some of them go on Christmas, but it's kind of a drag to go on Easter and Christmas. So they're going to put Easter and Christmas together and have a common joint celebration. They're going to put Easter eggs on the Christmas tree. That's right. Yeah. Easter eggs decorating the Christmas tree. Isn't that lovely? But I'll tell you what, that ain't going to get it. What do they see of us in our service in the community? Do they see us doing anything but meeting? Oh, we're good at meeting, but do they see us do anything but meeting? Do they see us out washing feet, serving people? Do they see us doing what all the world needs in the way of service and common care? Do they see that, or do they just simply see us coming together to talk in assemblies? If they do, then they don't see what they need to see. Many people have grown weary and wary of all religion because they look upon it as a method of exploiting them. And much of it is. There are a lot of religions that are designed to just simply exploit. And they, when you knock on the door, they come to the door and they know that you're a religious person. What is in the back of their minds is this: what are you trying to sell me now? What are you trying to sell me now? And I guarantee you, unless we go there with something that they can see, as well as something that we want them to hear, their ears will not be open until their eyes have been opened. And until we can, by dedicated service, show them what Christ came to do in ministry, we'll not get them to listen to us about what he came to do in terms of salvation. You know, the biggest, one of the most beautiful strokes of effectiveness that was dealt in this community recently was last year when the Cabot tornado hit, when all the community of Christians here sent truckload after truckload of clothes down to Cabot and food. That did more to open doors than anything I or anybody else could ever say. Just last week, the police called Lois and Herman Brown and said, we've got two little girls here. And if you take them, fine. Otherwise, we'll have to put them in jail for the night. 9 and 5. They were abandoned by their mother and daddy. Well, Lois and Herman just have so much that they can do. They really need us. They need us supporting that work entirely. The state was going to support them, but they wanted to make such asinine requirements and put such restrictions on them, they couldn't even function as Christians. So they turned down a grant of $145,000 that the state was going to lay in their laps. $145,000. Well, how can we then function as Christians? We can lay the same amount in their laps. They don't even need that much, but they need us behind them. And I'll guarantee you, whenever this community continues as Lois and Herman have done for us, they've got it to where when people say, look, these kids are lost, they need some help, people are saying, take them to the Church of Christ, they'll take care of them. But mainly it's this: take them to Lois and Herman. They don't know we've got anything to do with it. Well, have you? Have you had anything to do with that? Well, you can, but the world has got to see it before they're going to listen to what we say. Sacrificial service confirms the gospel. Peter said, maintain good conduct among the Gentiles, so that in case any of them speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they see, glorify God on the day of visitation. Yes, who is it? Well, we're from the College Church of Christ. Oh, you're the people that care for the widows and orphans. You're the people that send out food for those who are afflicted with tornadoes. You're the people that care for these. Yes, thank the Lord. Yes, come in. I want to hear what you've got to say. That's what Peter was talking about. That on the day of visitation, whenever somebody visits them with the gospel of Jesus, that the ground will have already been plowed by the good deeds of the Christians. All right, what about our plea then to the world? A lot of people are making many pleas to be heard and to capture the attention and the hearts and the allegiance of people in the world. What are they hearing from us? Are they hearing the gospel message in all of its fullness and completeness with God's emphasis Are they seeing in our fellowship and experiencing a genuine reception as Christ has received us, we receive them? And are they seeing in the community the same kind of sacrificial life that Jesus Christ manifested? If they are, then I guarantee you our plea is valid. But if they're not experiencing these three things, I doubt very well that we have a leg to stand on. May God bless us. Let's look at ourselves under the scrutiny of the spotlight of truth and see where we are today as we approach the world. May God bless us and help us. Look, as Christians, let's reaffirm now our allegiance to Jesus Christ. Let's reaffirm ourselves as being His extension in the world. That's what He wants out of us. And we're going to sing this song of invitation and encouragement to you right now. As we stand and sing it, will you be encouraged to do what you need to do?